Hi, everyone. My name is Michelle from the table in Uniontown. Thanks for tuning into our podcast this week. We're happy you're here. This is the live recording from this Sunday's sermon. We're currently in our sermon series studying the book of Jonah. We hope that as you listen, you'll more deeply understand the truth of God's word and how much he loves you. Let's jump in.
The reading this morning is from Jonah chapter 2. In fact, the reading this morning is all of Jonah chapter 2. So I'll give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles. If you don't have a Bible with you this morning, it'll be on the screen behind me. And if you don't have a Bible at all, or at least one that you can understand, please see me afterwards. I would love to put one in your hands. The reading. Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the belly of the fish. I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me. I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol. You heard my voice. When you threw me into the depths, into the heart of the seas, the current overcame me. All your breakers and your billows swept over me. And I said, I have been banished from your sight. Yet I will look once more toward your holy temple. The water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. I sank to the foundations of the mountains. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Then you raised my life from the pit, Lord my God. As my life was fading away, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came to you, to your holy temple. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love. But as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. I will fulfill what I have vowed. Salvation belongs to the Lord. Then the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. This is the word of the Lord. When you're spiritually in a dry place, a place of apathy, or maybe even more extreme, when you're just like furious with God, what would it take for you to stop giving him the silent treatment? What would it take for you to bring down the wall between you and God that you've put up? For Jonah, it's extreme. A storm comes in, a God-ordained storm, right? And it's not enough. So he finds himself in the almost cartoonish predicament of being fully alive and awake and aware, but in the stomach of a large fish. Notice it doesn't say a whale, but a large fish. And it's in the belly of the large fish that Jonah finally speaks to God. It's in the quiet solitude of the stomach of the fish, among whatever contents were in the fish's stomach, whatever smell there was in the fish's stomach. It was there that Jonah finally wakes up a bit. And it's there that Jonah prays. And in chapter 2 of Jonah, we have his prayer. If you have a Bible with you and you were with us during our sermon series last summer on the Psalms, you can see that this text probably in your Bible is formatted like the Psalms. It looks different, just different on paper than the narrative portion of Jonah. It almost feels like an intermission between two acts of a story or a play. And the fish, this fish, it's an act of grace that will require another act of grace, won't it? Jonah can't live in the fish forever. There's some sort of time limit to this arrangement. Like, Jonah's safe for now. He's safe for now. And to go back, notice how God sent the fish, right? God appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. We, Sarah and I, we have a kid's book about Jonah at home that tells both sides of the story of Jonah. It tells the story of Jonah from the fish's perspective and from the perspective of Jonah. So, like, you read it one way and it's Jonah's perspective, like if you start like a book does, you know, like this. It's from Jonah's perspective. And then you get halfway through and it tells you to turn it over for the other side of the story. And so you flip it over and then you start again and it tells the story from the fish's perspective. And Jonah's perspective is kind of like, oh no, this is kind of terrible, right? In the fish's perspective, he's like searching for purpose. just living this like listless, fishy existence. But he knows that God has something for him, right? He knows that God made him for something. And finally, he gets the call. And he's like, the thing that I was destined to do, right? And he feels so useful, finally fulfilling the high purpose God has created him for. Now, that book is not canon. I don't know if the fish really felt that way. I don't know really what fish can feel. But nevertheless, God ordained these events. He sent the storm, and he sent the fish. And Jonah is right where God has put him. And in the fish, we get from Jonah his prayerful reflection, his honest prayerful reflection of all that has just transpired with him being thrown overboard at God's own direction. And so Keller refers to the storm and the fish as severe mercies. He says this, with 20/20 hindsight, we can see that the most important lessons we have learned in life are the result of God's severe mercies. They are events that were difficult or even excruciating at the time, but later came to yield more good in our lives than we could have foreseen. And the fish is even one of those types of events for Keller. And when I read that phrase, a severe mercy, I thought, I know that phrase from a book title that's on my shelf. It's a book called A Severe Mercy. Has anyone read that book, A Severe Mercy? Anyone? Okay. Which I haven't read it yet either, but I'm familiar with the subject matter. And it's a book about the correspondence. It's like a true story. It's nonfiction. The correspondence between this non-Christian couple at the time who came to faith in Jesus through written correspondence with C.S. Lewis. And this couple, very much in love, experiences the unthinkable tragedy of the wife dying in her 30s. And the guy that wrote the book, his name is Sheldon. I can't say his name. Vonnegut? I don't know. But anyways, C.S. Lewis writes to him after his wife's death saying, "You have been treated with a severe mercy." And then Sheldon says this, "It was death, my wife's death, that was a severe mercy." There is no doubt at all that Lewis is precisely saying that death, so full of suffering for us both, suffering that still overwhelmed my life, was yet a severe mercy. A mercy as severe as death, a severity as merciful as love. And a man named Matthew Crocker commented on this quote, and he said this. He said, "Sheldon comes to realize that in a strange way, God's permission of his beloved wife's death was a severe mercy towards him. He realizes that his faith and trust in God was an inch deep at best, and that his wife's death forced him to turn to Christ for strength, rooting him in his love, a severe mercy indeed." You see, we all experience these severe mercies in life that don't seem good at all. And in fact, they aren't good at all, right? They're not good. The death of a spouse in your 30s is not something good, is it? But they can also result in our good. They can be worked for our good. They can bring about good in our lives. This is the experience of Jonah. Perhaps you've experienced a severe mercy or a series of severe mercies, things that aren't good just on their own at face value, but you can see through those things the way, maybe with a lot of hindsight, the way that God has brought about something in you. A closeness to him, maybe, or maybe a resiliency in you, perhaps a prayer life that you wouldn't have otherwise had. And God is working to produce something in Jonah, too. God isn't destroying Jonah. He isn't destroying Jonah. We can see that. God is doing anything he can to bring about a heart change in Jonah. This loving father is trying to win Jonah over to his perspective, and it's taking a lot. Human beings can be stubborn. So Jonah prays from the belly of a fish. "I called to the Lord in my distress, and he answered me." Jonah understands the fish is an answer to prayer. It's not the best, but it's better than drowning. Jonah can even find some gratitude for his current digs inside the belly of the fish. "I cried out for help from deep inside Sheol, and you heard my voice." What is Sheol? John Walton, Old Testament scholar, points out that Sheol was a place where the dead went. It's considered to be like geographically under the earth. There you were separated from God and some things say that you're separated from God, but also God had access to Sheol. It could be an expression for being close to death. It could be a synonym for the grave. And so that's what Jonah's saying. He's saying, I was as good as dead, and I was perhaps as far from you as possible, and yet you heard my voice. Miraculously, you heard me, and you answered me. You see, you had thrown me into the depths, into the heart of the seas. In the current, it overcame me. All your breakers and your billows, they swept over me. And we know that imagery. If you were here with us last summer, maybe you recognize that imagery. It's from the Psalms, isn't it? Psalm 42, 6 through 8. I am deeply depressed. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep in the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your billows have swept over me. The Lord will send his faithful love by day. His song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. Jonah knew the Psalms. This psalm came to his mind. Perhaps he was also deeply depressed. He's running from God. He's running from his vocation. He's running from the purpose of his life. He's been tossed overboard. He experiences what it's like to think you're going to die from drowning. So depression, that would kind of check out here, right? And he understands the unfolding events then to mean that he has been banished from God's sight. But he doesn't fight this. He doesn't grumble at this point. He doesn't say, I've been banished from your sight, and that is just not fair. There seems to be some level of accountability for Jonah. He has previously turned from God in the midst of circumstances he doesn't like. And he's saying, I've been banished from your sight. When realistically, the story kind of shows that God has had his sights locked on Jonah this whole time, hasn't he? We feel like, I think as we're reading this, we feel like if God has ever been paying attention to someone, like he's paying attention to Jonah in this book. God's literally orchestrating all of these events to not drive Jonah away from him, but to bring Jonah back to him. Have you ever had those Jonah-type moments? Where you're like, God, I do not like the circumstances you've brought about in my life, so we are not good right now. Or maybe even like Jonah, you've looked at the circumstances of your life and you said, God, you clearly don't care about me anymore. You're clearly not looking out for me anymore. You've lost interest in me, apparently. It's clear that you're no longer present and active in the circumstances of my life. Have you ever experienced those feelings? You ever look at things happening to you and thought, man, God must not care about me. He must at some point have just kind of washed his hands of me, and now I just kind of get what I get. There's this discussion here about whether the idea in this passage is I thought I'd been banished from your sight, or like I actually had been banished from your sight. Does he think, or is it a sure thing? And then whether he's saying, I will look towards your holy temple again. I will go from like, you know, not worshiping you to worshiping you, or if he's sitting there wondering, will I ever get to look towards your holy temple again? That's kind of the question here in the text. But I think regardless of which way you understand that, which way you read that, here's what Jonah does that's commendable. If you think I've been harsh on Jonah, he's commendable in some places here. He says, even if it's the case, even if it's true that I have been banished from your sight, even if you have banished me from your sight, even if you will have nothing to do with me, even if your love has kind of left my life, even if that's the case, even if you've walked out on me, which we know obviously God has not, even if that's true, I'm going to worship you. Even if it doesn't benefit me at all, I'm going to worship you because that's what is right. Now that is some repentance from Jonah, isn't it? To worship God when he thinks maybe he doesn't have a chance to be back in sort of God's good graces, right? Even if it doesn't benefit him, he's going to do it because he still knows that God is worthy. He says, I'll look to you, even from the lowly place where I am. And Jonah is in a low place. Peter Craigie makes the observation that this text shows us that Jonah is in continual descent. The book of Jonah, the author means to tell us he's in continual descent. He went down to Joppa. He got to Joppa, and he went down into a ship. Then it tells us he went down into the depths of the ship. And then he's thrown overboard and into the depths of the ocean. It's continual descent for Jonah. And it's only when Jonah gets to the lowest place, we call that rock bottom, right? that he can finally get some clarity on his situation. He can finally see God as worthy of worship. It's only from the lowest place that he can open his mouth and pray. We would be wise to get to the place that Jonah is now before we get to the lowest place. But so often, like Jonah, we don't do that, and so then God has to take some more drastic measures to wake us up. God knows that our comfort is not nearly as important as our closeness to him. C.S. Lewis famously said in his book, The Problem of Pain, we can ignore even pleasure. But pain insists upon being attended to. God whispers to us in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pains. It is his megaphone to rouse a deaf world. How low do you have to get before you call on the Lord? Do you ignore him in the good times? Do you find him unnecessary until you're hurting? Jonah says, the water engulfed me up to the neck. The watery depths overcame me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. More description of the peril of being in the water. Was he going to drown? I sank to the foundations of the mountains, the earth's gates, they shut behind me forever. This is where Jonah was. He was close to dead. It was almost the end for him. Again, this is where God had to take him to wake him up. He had to be brought to the end of himself and nearly to the end of his life to get to the place where maybe he could have a different perspective. The earth's gates shut behind me forever. Essentially, I was never coming back to the land of the living. I don't know if any of you have ever felt that way, but there are people who have. I know people that have. It's like they got a second chance to live. I know a man, some of you might know him too. I know a man who was told he was going to die. He was in the hospital. He was told he was going to die. They brought his family in to say goodbye. His family came around his bed, said goodbye to their dad, their grandpa, their sibling, what have you. When you call the family in, that means there's not much time left. It means maybe it's today that he's gone. That was like 20 years ago. He's still here. The guy is still here, right? But I can't imagine how he must have felt sitting there hearing his loved ones say the things that they just had to say to him before he was gone for good. Those last prayers that you utter before your time passes. You think it's your time to go, and then it's not. That has to be a crazy, disorienting feeling. I had a small scare when I was in high school where I was in a car accident that could have been really bad, and I escaped unscathed somehow. But that's nothing like what my friend or even what Jonah experienced. He said my life was fading away. Again, as I was dying, essentially, I remembered the Lord. This is where he remembered the Lord. Jonah was stubborn, and he admits it. This is a deathbed conversion of sorts, just without the actual dying, right? His prayer came to God, to the place where God dwells. Jonah is seemingly back on the side of the Lord now, right? They were sort of at odds, butting heads, but now maybe Jonah's come back to God's perspective, we might be led to believe, right? In fact, he says this next. Those who cherish worthless idols abandon their faithful love, but as for me, I will sacrifice to you with a voice of thanksgiving. That sounds good, right? Sounds good. If your wayward children or your friends came to this conclusion, what Jonah does, you might be stunned. You might applaud their conversion. You might rest easy when your head hits the pillow at night knowing they are saved. This seems like a magnificent turn of events for Jonah. Verse 8 is probably rendered a little better in the New English translation. Those who worship worthless idols forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. And that's good. Have you ever met somebody who like gets a new perspective on things and then instantly anyone who held their old perspective is just the biggest idiot, as if they didn't just think that way 5 minutes ago, right? Like they just changed their mind and now they just resent everyone that thinks how they just thought. We can see the idols in Jonah's life in chapter 1. The idols that kept him from following God's call on his life, right? Now he has this near-death experience, and he's quick to pray and give God lip service. And I think Jonah is having a genuine moment here. I don't think he's faking it. It's hard to nearly die and not have some real serious like stuff going on in your heart, right? But Jonah has some blind spots too. Jonah here is speaking about idols, like physical, graven things that people will worship, things that pagans will worship, right? He's talking about things that pagans will worship. We like to talk about the sins that we don't have a hard time with. He's still talking about the kind of people that God has called him to go preach to. And here's the thing. He does say it, like, in words in a way that, depending on your tone, could have two different types of heart behind it. You know, you could say, like, sad, like, they forfeit the mercy that could be theirs. Or you could say, like, they forfeit the mercy that could be theirs, right? There's two ways to see it. And we're reading, and unfortunately there was no recording of Jonah's tone at this time. But here's what we do know. We know the rest of the story. We're like Paul Harvey. Isn't that who that guy was? Like, somebody likes that reference. That's before my time. But I used to work at a restaurant, and they would have radio on, and Paul Harvey would be on every night, and so that's how I know that. And now you know the rest of the story. Well, we know the rest of the story, right? And he hasn't really changed that much, sadly. The pagans, they will repent, and Jonah won't excitedly say, like, that is awesome. You abandoned idols, and now you've received the mercy that could have always been yours, that was always on offer to you. No, he says that Jonah 4, 1 and 2, he says this, just a little preview of a couple weeks from now. This displeased Jonah terribly, talking about them repenting. And he became very angry. He prayed to the Lord and said, "Oh Lord, this is just what I thought would happen when I was in my own country. This is what I tried to prevent by attempting to escape to Tarshish, because I knew that you are a gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and one who relents concerning threatened judgment." You see a lot of irony here. Jonah doesn't rejoice when people stop worshiping idols and receive mercy. He's not happy about it. He doesn't rejoice. It's not like the church service with the altar call and he sees people rush down to the front in tears in their eyes. And he's like, "Praise God, we had 4,000 salvations this day, including some livestock," right? No, he's ticked. "God, I knew you'd do this crap. You're always forgiving people, always relenting. It's so annoying." But what did God just do for Jonah? Showed him grace, forgave him, famously relented, right? Jonah wants mercy for himself, but then wants to decide who else deserves it. He goes on to say he will make sacrifices to the Lord and fulfill what he has vowed. We see the parallel with chapter 1, verse 16. The pagans did this first, right? They made sacrifices and vows, and now Jonah follows their lead, ironically, right? He's a little behind them. And then he says, "Salvation belongs to the Lord," or "the Lord saves." And it's ironic that he says this, because that is true. The Lord does save, and he rejoices in the fact that the Lord would save him, as if he's somehow deserving, but, as we just read, will lose his ever-loving mind at the fact that someone else would be saved, or that God would choose to save someone else. And with this, the Lord commands the fish to vomit Jonah back out. It was somehow, all of this was good enough for God to give him a second chance. Or God was good enough to give him a second chance, we should say. So here's three things that I think about this passage that are kind of so interesting. There's a lot about it, but here's just like three observations I want to end with today that are all kind of connected. First of all, Jonah's repentance is only half good, right? It's like it's halfway repentance. It's so incomplete. It's not all there. It's not perfect. Jonah is like back in with the Lord, right? But 2 seconds later, in the weeks to come, we're going to see how Jonah isn't on the same page with God. If repentance literally means like to change your mind, right, to turn around, Jonah has not done that in a super meaningful way. Yes, he's willing to go to Nineveh now, right? He's willing to change his actions. He's willing to do the right thing. But he's not willing to do it out of a right heart. God has clearly not won Jonah over to his perspective of the pagans he's sending Jonah to. And that's what grace, and to what grace really looks like. He's not been won over to this grace thing entirely. Secondly, Jonah definitely thinks he's better than other people and more deserving of mercy than other people. If it hasn't been obviously clear in weeks past, it's clear today that Jonah thinks he's a better sinner than the other sinners, if that makes any sense, right? He's a less depraved sinner than the other sinners. He somehow deserves more than them. He's repenting. He's talking to God. He's doing so good. And then he says, those who cherish worthless idols. He doesn't say we who cherish worthless idols. He says those who cherish worthless idols. Those are the people he thinks he cannot relate to. And yet he doesn't realize the idolatry in his own heart that keeps him from being a willing instrument in the redemption of people who he views as the worst kind of sinners. He thinks that he himself is something different than what those people are. And this is a problem that plagues Jonah. And this is a problem that plagues the church, honestly. You will never be an effective instrument of God's mercy if you do not understand that you are a sinner that is deeply in need of the grace of God. You might be thinking, well, Jonah was effective. We saw those people repent. But that was sort of in spite of Jonah. Like, that Jonah's not like the standard here, right? You will never be an effective instrument of God's mercy if you don't understand that you are a sinner, and apart from Christ, you would be destined for hell and destruction. If you don't understand that you are in no way able to pay the price for your own sin, so instead God came along and did it for you. And then if you don't understand the infinite cost that God was willing to spend, the price that God was willing to pay to bring you back to himself. If you don't understand those things, you will never be an effective instrument of God's grace in the lives of other people. Why? Because if you don't deeply believe those things to be true, then in your mind, you might be above the person you're sharing the gospel with. It's for them, but not so much for you. Or somehow, like Jonah, you'll believe that it's only for sinners with kind of a sensible past. Not for the worst sinners. Maybe there's grace for your lying and your lust and your gossip. After all, at the end of the day, you're still a pretty good person, right? Like, those are just, everybody does those things. But maybe there's not grace for somebody's murder or someone's addiction or whatever it is that you bring to the table and say, I judge this sin harsher than my sins. Don't you see that if you don't understand how lost you were, then maybe you'll think other people are more lost than you were. But they're not. You're as lost, you were as lost without Christ as the murderous Assyrians. You're as lost as any person in prison without Christ. Without Christ, you are absolutely just as lost as whoever you think the worst people are. There's no difference in degrees of lostness. You're either lost or found. You're either dead or alive. It is not a spectrum. I've been around people who hear about the worst crimes, and I hear them say something like, I hope they do the same thing to them in prison. Or I just hope they rot in there. If you don't see other sinners as just like you, deserving just what you deserve apart from Christ, if you don't understand that that's the truth, you'll show partiality. You'll never be able to relate to them in a way where they can hear the gospel from you without feeling your own self-righteousness come through. The third observation that stems from all of this is that Jonah is a work in progress. Jonah is a work in progress. He isn't there yet. As we watch this narrative sort of unfold, we think, this guy is so messed up. Is he ever going to figure it out? And yet God is still working with him, isn't he? God hasn't cut ties with him. God is still in his story. God isn't writing him off. God gives him another chance. God still sends him to Nineveh. God surely could have found another prophet, right? A more willing, a more compassionate, a more kind, a more empathetic prophet. There are probably a lot of better choices. God still sends Jonah to Nineveh. Jonah talks about the idolaters all the while holding up the idols in his own heart for everyone to see in this story. And God doesn't send a lightning bolt to finish him off. God works with him. And isn't this encouraging for stubborn sinners, people who are a mixed bag, people who can't get their act together, people like us this morning? Isn't it encouraging that when we are having Jonah moments, when we are living Jonah sort of lives, that God doesn't give up on us despite how utterly sinful we are? Because grace isn't about how good we can be. It's about how good Jesus, the true and better Jonah, was and is in our place. Michelle, you can come up. So maybe you yourself have been quick to condemn sinners while conveniently having amnesia about or being unaware of the depths of your own sinfulness. Maybe you've downplayed your sin all the while playing up the sins of others. Maybe you've thought grace was only for minor league sinners and not for people who have committed the really big ones. If you've been like Jonah, there's grace for you. There's grace for you. There's not grace for you in cleaning yourself up and getting your act together. That's what I think Jonah's somewhat kind of doing here. Like, I will go. I will make vows. I will go and worship. I'll go sacrifice. It's not where the grace is. There's grace in realizing what a mess you've made of things. There's grace for you in realizing that you're just as needy as the people you judge the hardest. There's grace for you in trusting Jesus' finished work on the cross for the grace that you and I so desperately need. We remember Jesus every week as we take communion. We remember that on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread and after giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup and again giving thanks, he said, "This is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Jesus lived the perfect life that you could never live. He, though sinless, died in place of us for our sins and was resurrected on the third day. And those of us here this morning, those of us throughout history, around the world, who are in Christ, we will be resurrected one day too. So as we remember what Jesus has done for us this morning during communion, we take this time every week to respond to what he's been saying to us as well. Is there something that this morning, that something through the series, through Jonah's story, that the Lord through his spirit has been addressing in your heart? Take time this morning before you take communion. We have time just to sit with him and try to listen to what he's saying to you. Try to listen for what he wants you to hear. And then when you're ready, you can stand up and take the bread and dip it in the cup, remembering Jesus and the fact that he achieved everything necessary for your salvation, everything that you could never achieve. Communion can be found towards the back on my left, gluten-free communion towards the back on my right. My friends Randy and Rachel here will be more than happy to pray with you if there's something that you need prayer for this morning. They'll be on either side of the room and you can come to them with any prayer request and they'd love to go before the Lord with you. You can do whatever you need to do in this time of communion. I'm going to pray and then you're free to do that. Father, we can read this story about Jonah, this prophet who kind of comically almost makes mistakes and kind of comically ends up in the belly of a fish, and we can look at his mistakes and we can kind of laugh. But really, we can also see so much commonality. The ways that, equally silly, we as sinners look at other sinners and somehow think there are degrees of depravity, they're worse than us, when realistically we're all just sinners in need of saving, and you made a way for us to be saved. Lord, I pray here this morning that maybe if anything, if there's any sort of judgmental spirit here in people, comparing sins, thinking they're less needy than other people, would you just kill that in us this morning? Give us humble hearts that remember all the things that you've saved us from, that can be nothing but grateful for that. Speak to us during communion. Meet us at the communion table. Change our lives little by little every week as we come here and open your word. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks so much for listening to our Sunday service. If you're interested in joining us in the future, You can find us at 17766 Cleveland Avenue Northwest on Sunday mornings at 10. Additionally, we host a meal every first and third Sunday after service in order to fellowship with one another. Visit aseatforyou.org for more information. We hope you'll join us next week. Go in peace.